I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and for the sake of the sound people, I've got the wireless on. I'm going to move this out of the way, but I'll give you a second to find it so the gym doesn't have silence there. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Once you've found that, if you would please stand as a sign of honoring God's word. We're going to read a portion of this chapter before we move on with Hosea. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God and keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, verse 12, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. Let's pray. Father, this alone is a very sobering passage, even though it's not the one that we'll spend most of the day in. But yet, I believe this passage clearly instructs us what really matters to you. And this was not a message just to the children of Israel, but this is a very clear message to us, that you love us, that you have pursued us, and in return, what you require and what you expect and what you desire is that we would know you and love you and that we would be faithful to you. Lord, I pray that this morning we will be challenged by your word, that we will consider whether or not we are truly faithful to you, that your spirit will make it very clear to us this morning if there are any needs, if there's any change to be made. Lord, that we would come with a heart that desires change, not simply one that desires attendance to a building or an increase of knowledge. So help us this morning, Lord. May you be honored both by our hearts and by the changes that we allow you to make in them. In your name we pray, amen. You can be seated. I'd like you at this time to go ahead and turn to the book of Hosea. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Hosea. Skipped a few, but got you started. Ushers, if you would come forward at this time, especially in the gym, if you don't have a handout, you don't have to have one, but it will be a significant help to you. So if you just slip your hand up and let them know that in the gym, I don't believe that you've gotten those yet. And as they're doing that, I'd like to read to you a couple of illustrations here that I think will get us off to a good start. In Kentucky, two men tried to pull the front off of a cash machine by running a chain from the machine to the bumper of their pickup truck. Instead of pulling the front panel off the machine, though, they pulled the bumper off their truck. Scared, they left the scene of the crime and drove home. with the chain still attached to the machine. Their bumper still attached to the chain. Their vehicle's license plate still attached to the bumper. In Louisiana, a man walked into a Circle K, put a $20 bill on the counter, and asked for change. When the clerk opened the cash drawer, the man pulled a gun, asked for the cash in the register, which the clerk promptly provided. The man took the cash from the clerk and fled, leaving the $20 bill on the counter. The total amount of cash he got from the drawer? $15. So the question proposed is, if someone points a gun at you and gives you money, is that a crime? One more as they finish handing out here. Seems this guy in Arkansas wanted beer pretty badly. He decided that he would just throw a cinder block through a liquor store window, grab some booze, and run. So he lifted the cinder block, heaved it over his head at the window. The cinder block bounced back, hit the would-be thief in the head, knocking him unconscious. Seems that the liquor store window was made of plexiglass, and the whole event was caught on videotape. We read stories like that, and I don't know about you, but my first response is, how stupid can someone be? I mean, why would anyone be that dumb? Now, I think that's an unfair assessment. We look at these stories, we see the whole story, and we laugh. But what if the bumper had stayed on and the front had come off and they had walked away with $3,000? What if the cash drawer had $2,000 and he left the $20? What if the window had broken and he'd gotten all the booze he wanted? We see the whole story and it clouds our judgment. We look at that and go, these guys are idiots. And I think, at least in my own experience, and I'm assuming this is true for many people, we look at the illustrations of Scripture, and because we know the whole story, we just sit there and go, why in the world would anyone be that dumb? I don't get this. Or even on the positive end, you look at something like Joseph, and you say, oh, you know, well, so his brothers hate him, and, you know, so he gets thrown in a pit, sold into slavery, falsely accused, but, you know, he's going to be second in command. So we look at that story, and we're like, well, you know, that's not that bad. We lose the ability to really feel what's going on in the story because of the fact that we know the whole story. So when we come to the book of Hosea, I'm afraid that sometimes we look at the children of Israel and we just go, how dumb can they be? Now, there is truth in that statement. God has been very clear, and God will not be made a liar. But yet, I'm afraid that very often we are very, very much like the children of Israel. I think as we look at the narratives dealing with the children of Israel, we would be very foolish to not consider the temptations that we face and how similar we are to them. So as we look at this book, my goal is not that we would walk away with a broader understanding of this is what the book of Hosea is about, but perhaps looking at the two predominant themes that I see in the book of Hosea. Number one, God really attacks their sin, and their sin is huge. And their sin is far greater than just, hey, you've skipped a couple Sabbaths, and, you know, you really haven't sacrificed exactly. I mean, the sin of the nation of Israel is very significant. They have been unfaithful to God. So as we look at that, I want us to consider, to what extent do we wrestle with some of the same issues that they do? The second theme of the book of Hosea that I think is very predominant, and I think is ultimately the main theme of the book of Hosea, is that God is so unbelievably merciful. The mercy of God is huge in this book. And I think, again, it's easy for us to look at our lives and to say, oh yeah, I mean, yeah, God's merciful. I mean, we'll acknowledge that, but we don't really feel it as much as we should. Perhaps we don't really recognize it as often as we should. So I'm hoping that today these will be a challenge to us, as well as the fact that there's always a need for change when we come to Scripture. So in the book of Hosea, what is the basic gist of the story? I think most of you are probably very familiar with the book of Hosea. The storyline itself is actually very small. It's clear. It doesn't need to go on and on. But for 14 chapters, the story of Hosea is actually a very small portion that God uses to branch out and deal with what he wants to deal with. If you look in chapter 1, here's the main idea of the book of Hosea. You have this prophet Hosea. And in verse 2, he says, the word of the Lord began to speak by Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, go and take yourself a wife of harlotry, or a wife who is going to become a harlot, a prostitute, and children of harlotry, for the land has committed a great harlotry by departing from the Lord. It's real simple. Here's a prophet. We don't know much about Hosea. Everything we know, he's a good guy, hasn't rebelled against God. He's a good prophet. God comes to him and says, here's your calling. You're to prophesy to my people, and at the same time, I want your life to illustrate to them what they're doing to me. I want you to marry a woman, and I'm telling you right now, this woman is going to become a prostitute to illustrate very vividly to my people that they have been unfaithful to me. This is where the illustration of the sin comes in, and Christ, or God, Yahweh, addresses this sin issue very specifically. The second theme pops back up in chapter 3. Pretty much that goes on. He marries her in chapter 1 for the first 8 or 10 verses. She has 3 kids, and then the storyline kind of drops. God begins to address the people. And then in chapter 3, the storyline picks back up. There's some assumptions as to what's gone on. There's a kind of a gap in the story. God's told Hosea to do this, and now God picks up the story again in chapter 3 and says, then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. So for a very small portion here in chapter 3, God says, now I want to illustrate part 2. I don't want to just sit here and bash the nation of Israel, bad, 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 sin, sin, sin. God says, now I want you to complete the illustration. Your wife is off, and she's a prostitute. And I want you to illustrate what I am going to do to Israel by going and finding her. He pursued her. She did not come running home. Go and find her. And in this situation, he has to buy her back to show the love and the mercy of God. That's the story. That's the nutshell of the book of Hosea. Very small plot line, 14 chapters dealing with this. But the reason we started in Deuteronomy is because I believe that this is the beginning of the story of the book of Hosea. This is not just some random little illustration that just things are going along and the nation loves God and all of a sudden, poof, I think I'm going to do this illustration because it'll make a great book in my scriptures. There's a process leading up to this. God has called these people. You have Moses, you have the book of Deuteronomy, and God says very clearly, this is what I want from you. I want people who love me. Now, yes, he lists commands, and yes, he has precepts and judgments, but the basic gist of all that is, I want you to love me with all of your heart. I want you to be faithful to me. I want a relationship that is above every relationship possible. And he makes that very clear, and this goes on. You got Moses, then following that you have Joshua. And if you turn to Joshua chapter 24, we're kind of traipse through a few books here very rapidly. Joshua chapter 24. And if you look down in verse 14, we're going to get 2 verses in this passage, then we're going to kind of skip through to the book of Judges. Even through the time of Joshua, yeah, there's ups and downs. Children of Israel were not perfect, but basically things are going pretty well. And Joshua, again in verse 14, chapter 24, verse 14, reminds the people what really matters. Now, therefore, fear the Lord. Have an awe. Have a respect that affects everything you do. Serve him in sincerity and in truth. Those are key words. We're not going to park on them, but it's not just, hey, think big of God and do nice things. I mean, he's using key terms here. Fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river in Egypt. Serve the Lord. Skip down to verse 23. And this is coming near the end of Joshua's life and Joshua's ministry. Now, therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord. Everything that's going on here is very relational. Yeah, the actions and the works are all going to be connected to this, but they are never devoid of the relationship. God has always been concerned about the heart far more than the actions. And you and I know very clearly that when the heart is submissive, the actions flow very naturally and even willingly. So God gives clear direction of what kinds of actions he wants, but they're never devoid of the heart. That's why I think the Pharisees are a very pointed illustration to us. These are men who had all the actions, more than any of us will ever have, but yet there was no justice, there was no mercy, there was no truth. So what's happening here? He has his people, you have Moses, you have Joshua, and then this cycle begins in the book of Judges. And if you turn there to Judges chapter 2, maybe 1 or 2 pages over. Judges chapter 2, and this is a very interesting portion of Scripture. Again, we won't park. Starting in verse 10, and when I read this a number of months ago, I was like, wow, that's quite a statement. Judges chapter 2 and verse 10, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, or they died, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. Very interesting concept. This is what Israel is now heading into, and God has a very clear covenant, very clear rules with his people. Basically, it's this: if you will follow me and love me and serve me, I will bless you abundantly. But if you are unfaithful to me, I will judge you. And not simply for the sake of revenge, but to bring them back, to nurture this relationship. But Judges, if you ever want something different to study in your devotions, if you haven't studied Judges, there's this cycle that keeps going on and on and on, and it's very insightful. Things go well, there's peace, and people begin to wander. And God sends in oppression from some nation, and they start to recognize their deeds, and they repent, and they plead with God, God, we need you, God, we want to serve you, we will be faithful to you. And God sends along some judge like Samson. You know, most of us guys think he's the greatest judge because he does all this neat killing stuff. And then things, oh, thank you, God, and we love you, and then the cycle starts again. Things start going well, and they forget God, and they begin to sin, and they begin to stray, and over and over. And it really makes you start to wonder if comfort and ease and good times are not very dangerous to us. I'm not begging for persecution, but I am saying this. We need to be very careful when we look at the book of Judges to consider if there aren't some similarities with us. Then it moves on to the time of the kings, and you see the time of David and the time of Solomon, and things are going relatively well. There begins to be a division. There's some bad kings. And then at the time we're at now, in about 720 BC here, you have a time that's pretty much peaceful, for the most part prosperous. The borders of both Judah and Israel have been enlarged to a point that it's almost as big as it was back in the time of David. And the people have gone into the same cycle again. Things are going well. For the most part, things are peaceful, things are prosperous. And then they begin to pursue things other than God. They begin to indulge in their affections and their attentions going to places other than God. So this is when Amos and Hosea and some of the early prophets come into play. So the book of Hosea comes up, and God says there's some problems here. Now, look back at the book of Hosea. You don't quite need the handout yet. My teens are used to just kind of sitting there until I say, okay, that's on the handout. You guys aren't used to that, so... the handout's coming. Hang in there. We're going to hit the handout about 12:30. I'm just kidding. All right. Looking at the book of Hosea, starting in chapter 1, let's just do a very, very quick survey of what God is accusing them of. First of all, we have already seen in verse 2, second half, the land has committed a great harlotry by departing from the Lord. Now, keep in mind, Israel never completely runs from God in the complete sense. There's always a verbal acknowledgement. Isaiah hits this very clearly. We'll talk about this later. They speak great things, but their hearts are far from me. So when he says things like departing and forgetting, it's not like someone comes up and goes, hey, I've got something great to tell you. God wants... I mean, they know the truth. They have the truth. They've just distorted it or rejected it. Move on to chapter 2, the end of verse 13. Or just starting in the beginning, I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me, capital M, referring to Israel, God says, but me she forgot, says the Lord. Look over at chapter 4. Chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. Meaning an acknowledgement of him. Of course, they know about him. Look down at verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God. They didn't forget in the sense of memory. They forgot in the sense of relevance and attention to it. They just set it aside. They ignored it. Verse 7. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. down in verse 10, second half, because they have ceased in obeying the Lord. Look over at verse 18. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. These are huge accusations. God is not getting on their case because they didn't dress appropriately for synagogue or temple or whatever it was at that point. Chapter 5, starting in verse 3, "Now you, O Ephraim, you commit a harlotry. Israel is defiled. They do not direct their deeds towards turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord." Verse 7, "They have dealt treacherously with the Lord." We'll mention that term in a minute. Look over at chapter 7, verse 7. End of the verse, "None among them calls upon me." Verse 8, "Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Aliens have devoured his strength." Verse 9, "But he does not know it. Gray hairs are there on him, and yet he does not know it." There's a ignorance to the fact of what's going on because of their turning from the truth of God. Verse 10, "The pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord nor seek him for all this." Verse 13, "Woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they walked upon their beds. They assemble together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me. Though I disciplined and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not to the Most High." Chapter 8, end of verse 1, "They have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law." Verse 11, "The altars have become altars for sinning." Verse 12, "I have written for him great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing." Verse 14, "For Israel has forgotten his maker." Chapter 10, beginning of verse 2, "Their heart is divided." That is a very key verse. This is where I think Deuteronomy 6 comes back into play. "Love me with all of your heart." They're trying to love two people, and predominantly the other. Verse 3, middle of the verse, "Because we did not fear the Lord." Chapter 10, verse 13, "You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you have trusted in your own way." Chapter 11, verse 7, "Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him." I think you get the idea. God is not simply saying, "Hey, let's fix it up here a little bit," which is why I think the illustration of Hosea is there. God takes the prophet Hosea and uses his life and his marriage to illustrate something that is horrible, something that really grieves the heart of God. And as you go through and look at all these passages, and I mean, I've just kind of skimmed over a lot of the major ones. I mean, you read all 14 chapters, and the children of Israel are really, really not doing well. They have really forsaken God, practically speaking. Looking at your handout, let me just hit on a few key terms that you can put there that I think will help to summarize what this unfaithfulness to God looks like. First blank, they have abandoned God. When you look at chapter 1 and verse 2, he says this, "By departing from the Lord," or abandoning God. And again, you see the illustration in the life of Hosea. Second blank, ignoring God. It says in 2:13 that she's gone after her lovers, but me she has forgotten or ignored. Same term used in Proverbs 2:17. One who ignores the covenant that she has made before God. Third blank, not acknowledging God. And I think the NIV translates it well here. If you have that, you'll see that in the verse Hosea 4:1 and 5:4, where it says there is no knowledge of God in the land. I think acknowledgement of God is a good translation of that. Basically, what it's saying is God has become irrelevant to them. They know he exists. They have his law. They know his name. And in some cases, they're even sacrificing and doing all the things, but they have no acknowledgement of God. And that is something I think we in our modern day faces a great temptation to know about him, to verbally attest to him, but not really acknowledging him in our everyday life and the things that we do. Next blank, rejecting the word of God, which is very much like rejecting God himself. Hosea 4:6, because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you, because you have forgotten the law of God. 4:10, you've ceased to obey the Lord. 8:1, they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Next, dealing deceitfully with God. These are huge accusations. They have dealt treacherously or deceitfully with God. And then it culminates in my thinking with the ultimate. Not only have they sinned, but they don't care and they're not coming back. Not returning to God. They choose to continue in their unfaithfulness. 7:10, the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Even in 7:13, it says that they have fled from me. But again, I would remind you that in all this, you have to keep in mind that there is still a sense in which they feel like they're doing things religiously properly. You still see references in chapter 8 to the fact that there are altars and there are sacrifices. And in this particular book, there's less reference to that. But throughout the prophets, these people really feel like the Pharisees, like they're really doing the God thing right. And yet their hearts are so far from God. So the issue here is not that God was rejected, but simply that he had lost significance to them. It's not that he was denied, but rather simply that he was ignored. God was outwardly acknowledged, but had become inwardly irrelevant. And again, looking at my life and looking at ministry in middle-class America, and there's nothing wrong with that, that's where God has put us, that is one of our biggest temptations. The temptation of prosperity is to not feel the need for God. And it's not until God puts us down in the dirt and allows difficulties to come that we start to recognize that we need him. But unfortunately, that is not necessary. God does not require us to go through difficulties to pursue him. Israel had every opportunity to pursue and love and embrace God without these things. But yet God, because of his love, brings these things into the life of Israel, into our lives, to drive us back to him. So my question for you this morning is not, do you love God? But I think the real question is, do you love only God? Do you love anything more than God? The question is not, do you do acts of service for God? But the real question is, does God rule every part of your life every day? Is he the controlling force in your daily life? Is this something that is growing? Is this something that you're desiring? I think if God is indwelling us, there will be desires in there. We will want to want it. We will pray, God, give me the desire to pursue you. Don't make me have to wait until things come that are difficult to wake me up and help me to recognize that I need you. I put a quote on your handout. One of the greatest and most repeated warnings of the scriptures to the believer is this, that the natural inclination of the human heart, especially when life is going well, is to make a show of honoring God while all the while making him irrelevant to your daily life. The natural inclination of the human heart, especially when life is going well, is to make a show of honoring God while all the while making him irrelevant to your daily life. So how does God respond to his people? This book is partly his accusations and partly his responses. Well, one of them, and I think I would be remiss to not at least mention this because this is in the nature of God and in the faithfulness of God, one of them is consequences. I know some people who rebel against God view God as a God of consequences and a God of judgment, but because of his holiness and because of his love for us, like Proverbs even says, whoever does not discipline his child hates him. God is not a God of revenge and a God of like, okay, you do something wrong and I'm going to stomp you down. God is like a loving parent. When you are not doing what is best for you, I'm going to do what it takes to bring you back. And I hope you see that as a blessing. He promises consequences, and I would say this, it's important to note that it is for correction, not for punishment. When you look at Hosea chapter 2, if you flip back there real quickly, You'll notice that this is even shown in some of the passages where he begins to talk about what he's going to do, and you can see what his goal is in this. His goal is not for his people to go, oh man, we really blew it, now we're getting beat up by God. Chapter 2 and verse 6, therefore behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them and not find them. And look at this, then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. Very much like the prodigal son, God wants us to return to him. But the primary response, and I think one of the main themes of the book of Hosea, is the undeserved and the enormous mercy of God. When you look at the mercy of God, and again, if you would read the entire book through, I think it would even be that much greater to your understanding, but I think we've perused the sin issues sufficiently for you to get the idea. These people are really bad, very similar to Hosea's wife. Sinning, big sin, as we would tend to view it, not even caring and not even coming back. So look at how God responds to this. If you start in chapter 1, he gives to Hosea his mission. The passage goes down and shows how he has children, and God gives him names for his children that begin to illustrate God's view of what Israel is doing. And then in verse 10, it's almost as if God is saying, okay, look what's happening and look what I'm going to illustrate it by. And you can sense that he's about to say, and I'm going to nail you. And it's almost like he can't even quite get that far without reassuring, I love you. He just jumps right in at verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. He just told Hosea to name one of his children, you are not my people. I will not show you mercy. Two of the names, great names to have. I guess back in those days you were named for things that had purpose other than just like, that's a cool name. But God has just told him to name two of his children a message. You're not my people. I will not have mercy on you. And then he just kind of blurts out, but listen, I have a great plan for you guys. I wish we didn't have to go this route. Turn over to chapter 11. To me, this is one of the most incredible passages, but I think in the flow of things, it fits well here to be discussed. God has gone on and on. Here's my accusations. Here's some of the things that I'm going to do to you. And even kind of begins to threaten things that are bigger than what he actually does. And then you see the heart of God is just being wrenched. This is not an academic thing. I mean, if I were a judge, I've sat in court hearings for other people. you see judges and they get up there and some of them don't really seem to care. It's their job. Let me hear your side. Okay, you're wrong. That's your deal. I think a lot of us would probably tend to be that way. You know, and if you're really good at that, you get a TV show, apparently. If you can, like, really be brutal to people, they'll put you on TV and let you show it off. God is not dealing with his people this way. All right, bring the case. Okay, Israel, yeah, they're bad. There we go. He loves these people. Chapter 11, verse 8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? Then look at this wording. My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. Some of you know that feeling. Some of you know the feeling of anguish over someone that you're just so burdened for. Your heart is churning. This is what God is saying about these people who have been unfaithful. Verse 9, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. And then this phrase, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. The first time I read that phrase, I mean, just physically, just a little bit of a tingle, like, wow. Because you know what? If it was us, wham. Okay, you're going to do that to me? I promise you, man, you know. God is sitting there like, you need judgment. You need to go into captivity, and that's what's coming. They're going to be dumb. We've seen it. We've read the end of the story. They're going to go into captivity. But God is looking at them and just saying, but I love you. And again, some of you can relate to this. Some of you have had children, and you just say, I love you so much. my heart is churning, but there's things that have to happen. But I am God and not a man. I am not going to execute the fierceness of my anger on you in a way that you deserve. So turn back to chapter 2 and see how God really does want a returning of a relationship. Chapter 2 and verse 14. Therefore, behold, and look at God taking the initiative again. I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor. As the door of hope, she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, she says, Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. God wants the relationship of love, not revenge. Down in verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. Because again, he is God and he is not a man. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So how does God want his people to respond? Here are some of the things that I think we see in the passage. First of all, repentance. God does not do this so people will kind of buckle down and sort of do some good things. God says, I want change. I want a heart change. Willfully and humbly acknowledging failure and turning from it. Hosea 14:1, O Israel, return to the Lord your God. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously. 5:15, till they acknowledge their offense, then they will seek my face. God wants repentance. And I know that sounds like such a huge term, but it is a very accurate term. When we are not pursuing him with our heart, there needs to be a change. Not just, oh, I'm sorry, oh, I'm sorry, oh, I'm sorry. And again, parents, you understand this. You know the difference between a child who has been caught, and they're like, oh, I'm sorry, don't take away my cell phone. I'll lose touch with reality. You know, there's a difference between like being sorry and really having grief and desire for change over sin. We as adults have that same issue. Do we really look for what is wrong, and do we really desire change? Because that is what God wants. Change of heart, followed by change of actions, not just change of actions. Secondly, pursuit. Chase after God with all your heart. Work to cultivate your relationship with Christ simply out of desire to know and love him because he deserves and desires this. Hosea 10:2, sow to yourselves righteousness, reap mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. Hosea 6:3, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. I think this is really at the center of the Christian life. That once we have been brought into a relationship with Jesus Christ, the number one purpose for our life is to love him and to know him and to really bring him honor by our lives. And everything else flows out of that. That is, I mean, Christ himself re-acknowledges this is the greatest command. I want you to love me with all your heart. So again, I would just challenge you, is that the desire of your heart? No one here probably is going to say, yeah, I love God with all my heart. But is that your pursuit? Or are you just kind of sitting around assuming that God's going to kind of just sort of make that happen? That is not how any relationship works. You must be pursuing God with your heart. You must be asking God, God, give me the desire to know you. Help me to understand you through your word. Help me to be drawn closer to you. Bring circumstances into my life that will drive me to you. Do you want to be like God? When you look at passages like James chapter 1, Romans chapter 5, we are told to have joy and to exult in tribulations, not simply because God says to do it. Hey, you know, we're going to go to Arkansas on family vacation. You're going to be happy about it. Okay. You know, I mean, that we've heard that from, you know, my parents didn't do that. But, you know, we've been told, be happy about it. But God wants us to have a heart that desires him. God wants us to work on this relationship. Thirdly, dependence. Willfully and humbly acknowledging that you don't desire God and holiness as you would like, asking God to do whatever it takes to cultivate this longing in your heart. Hosea 12:6. So you, by the help of your God, return. I think of Philippians 2:13. God is the one who is working in you to give you the desire to obey him and the ability to do this. God gives us the desires. It doesn't mean, again, that we have no responsibility, but it does mean this. You must recognize the fact that you will not desire God as you should without him working that in you. And then lastly, one of the things I notice that God is looking for is obedience. And I put that at the end because I think often we're tempted to put that at the beginning. Hey, all y'all out here today in Colonial Baptist Church, are you obeying God? Make sure you're obeying God. I mean, you've got the list. Here it is. God sent us a list. But that's not it at all. God desires a relationship of love, a relationship where he matters more to us than anything. But within the scope of that, he does want our obedience. He does expect us. We don't do devotions because, you know, maybe Pastor Jim might walk up to you and Sunday school and go, "So, hey, what'd you learn in your devotions this week?" "All right, yeah, I had devotions. Well, you know, God really impressed on my heart." Sometimes we do it because someone might ask us. Sometimes we do it because, you know, we want to make sure we can say, "Well, you know, this week in my devotions." Devotions, pardon the term, it's just a common term. Time in the Word of God is so that we can know our God better. Time in the Word of God is so God can direct things into our heart. The Holy Spirit can take the truth of Scripture and convict us and say, "Here's where you need to change." I pray that we are obedient, but I pray that that is the last part of the process. So how should we respond to the book of Hosea, to Israel's failure? I think if all we do is walk away and go, "Oh, well, that's the book of Hosea. I never really kind of read that one. That's interesting." Or worse yet, if we just walk away and go, "Yeah, those children of Israel, man, they were just so stupid. Here we go again." It's like, you know, Arkansas, Kansas, and Israel, just all these dumb stories. How dumb can people be? Or even if we just walk away and go, "Man, they really lucked out. You know, God was just ready to strike, and man, he could have really let go more than he did." If we walk away simply seeing that, then we've missed the point. What are some applications we can make? I think as I look at the themes of what's going through the book of Hosea, I want to give you about 30 seconds on each of these blanks. That's why you have your handout. The first blank, faithfulness. How important is it to you that Christ is really ruling your daily life and growing as the one thing that really satisfies you? I'd like you to take just a second, and like I tell the teens, you can write things in code. You know, someone's sitting next to you, you can like write whatever is going to make sure that no one figures out what you're writing about. But I'd like you to take about 30 seconds. What things in your life have the potential of ruling your affections and controlling your directions in life? Doesn't mean that they are, but what are the things in your life that have the potential of taking first place if you're not careful? I'll give you about 20, 30 seconds just to think and write in some blanks there. Second blank. Holiness. We definitely see in the example of the book of Hosea that there was an immense amount of sin, an immense amount of "I'm going to do what I want, not what God wants." What sins have you grown comfortable with? Maybe because everyone else is fine with them. Maybe this would be a way to illustrate it. Pardon me, Pastor Daniel. But what if Pastor Daniel spent every waking hour with you this month? What changes would you make in your life? Maybe that will help you think about this. So take just a second with those blanks. Are there sins that you've grown comfortable with or you've excused that you can look at and say, "I know that God would not be happy with this"? Just take a second and think about that and maybe fill in some code words in the blank. third blank, gratefulness. I think as we see the mercy of God, we're like, wow, that's incredible. But I think it's easy for us to not really take the time and the effort to recognize the mercy that God has in our lives. Do I really recognize and appreciate the mercy that God has on me each day? So in those blanks, just take a second. In what specific ways has Christ shown you his immense mercy that perhaps you have not really stopped to be amazed by recently? Let's take about 20, 30 seconds and think about that. Maybe mark a few things in the blank. The last thing that I would challenge you with, this is a very short period of time to think about that, but the last thing I would challenge you with is taking the time to recognize and acknowledge a need is half of the battle. The other half of the battle would be to do something about it. Assuming that your heart is really submitted to Christ, that you desire to be like him, I would really challenge you to take some time to think about how you could make some very practical changes in these areas. I think God has to work within you to give you those desires first, but yet there's so many things that we can do. Even when it comes to gratitude for God, usually the biggest problem is we just don't take the time to think, to recognize it. But I would challenge you to take some of these applications and to put some thought into them, maybe even in your devotions tomorrow or something. Take this and just think, what is it from the book of Hosea that I should be learning more than the knowledge? What is it that God would want me to change in my life? I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And again, I'd like to give you about 1 minute before we close the service to just spend some time talking with God. Whether you want to express your gratitude to him, whether there's things you need to confess, or whether something in the passages we looked at struck you that has nothing to do with what I was talking about. Just take about 1 minute and spend some time talking with God.